In the faith class, which meets before church, we've been discussing how to read the Bible and have been comparing different versions of biblical texts. So this morning, I'll be reading our scripture in both the New Revised Standard Version and Eugene Peterson's The Message. Our text for this morning is Galatians 3, 1 through 9, and chapter 3, verses 23 through 21. New Standard Revised Version. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. 23 through 29. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God under faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Eugene Peterson's The Message. You crazy Galatians, did someone put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened, for it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your lives. His scripture on the sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God, or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? Did you go through this whole painful learning process for nothing? It is not yet a total loss, but it certainly will be if you keep this up. Answer this question. Does the God who lavishly provides you with his own presence, his Holy Spirit, working things in your lives you could never do for yourselves. Does he do these things because of your strenuous moral striving or because you trust him to do them in you? Don't these things happen among you just as they happened with Abraham? He believed God, and that act of belief was turned into a life that was right with God. If it not Is it not obvious to you that persons who put their trust in Christ, not persons who put their trust in the law, are like Abraham, children of faith? It was all laid out before in Scripture that God would set things right with non-Jews by faith. Scripture anticipated this in the promise to Abraham, all nations will be blessed in you. So those now who live by faith are blessed along with Abraham who lived by faith. This is no new doctrine, and that means that anyone who tries to live by his own effort, independent of God, is doomed to failure. Galatians 3:23-29. Until the time when we were mature enough to respond freely in faith to the living God, we were carefully surrounded and protected by the Mosaic Law. The law was like those Greek tutors with which you are familiar, who escort children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children will really get to the place they set out for. But now you have arrived at your destination by faith in Christ. You are in direct relationship with God. Your baptism in Christ was not just washing you up for a fresh start. It also involved dressing you in an adult faith wardrobe. Christ's life, the fulfillment of God's original promise. In Christ's family, there can be no division into Jew and non-Jew, slave and free, male and female. Among us, you are all equal. That is, we are all in a common relationship with Jesus Christ. Also, since you are Christ's family, then you are Abraham's famous descendants, heirs according to the covenant promise. May God bless these readings of his holy word.
A big thank you to Lori. That's a lot of reading. So we read that in two different versions because it's kind of hard to understand. You don't usually preach or do worship from these letters in the New Testament, not because they're alt news or because they're not good or anything like that, but it's hard to follow a little tiny bit of a long letter that's following and developing a logical argument. And so we have been looking since Easter. We've been doing the story of the book of Acts, which is the story after Easter, which is what happens as people start to encounter the promise and the presence of Jesus in the world, what that does between people, with people, and the emergence of the church. We followed that through the book of Acts in several different stories, and then we get to the part in Acts where we were talking about what happened in Antioch, which was a place where there was great division, and division among the people, but also division among the church leadership, where there had come to be first and second class people within the church, that those who were Jewish and did the Jewish things were considered better than those who were Gentile or non-Jewish. And so Paul writes this letter that we're reading, Galatians. We read it last week and this week. He writes it, Galatia is actually the Roman term for what we would call Turkey. So it's written to all of the churches in that area, which was a hotbed of a lot of different things, very vibrant area. And Paul is writing to them and trying to explain to them how they have screwed up, how they can solve that problem, and reminding them, not that they're bad and that they're screw-ups, but rather reminding them that God loves them and that God has already chosen them and that they already know God. And so they don't need to learn something new. They need to return to what they already know. So then we jump in into the third chapter of the book today. Now, that is a lot right there, just to tell you. That's like an introduction to New Testament. That'd be one whole class. And I'm going to make it a little more complicated because that's just how masochistic I am. Does that sound good? I can tell from your vibrant hallelujah, yes. So my genius thought, and you can tell me later whether it was genius or just plain irritating or crazy, as Paul would say, was to look at this scripture and what it's saying using mathematics and philosophy. Does that sound okay? I see Anne-Marie's eyes going up. I know she'll tell me if I nailed it or missed it. So let me tell you a few things. So the first thing is to talk about is zero-sum game. Have you ever heard that? Zero-sum game is, so here's a definition up there with a little picture. It is something that's in philosophy, but it comes from mathematics and from game theory. So it says basically that when you do something in zero-sum game, you are only going to have one winner. And so for everything that is played, or for every part that one person takes, that means the other person has less. Does that kind of make sense? So let me give you an example. The example is of a cake. So if I make us all a cake and I take a giant piece, what are you going to think? What are you going to say? What are you going to think? Greedy. Why would I be greedy?
Took all
day. Well, what do you care? Maybe you can have just as big of a piece.
There won't be enough for everybody.
There won't be enough for everybody. So that right there, that's zero-sum game thinking. Does that kind of make sense? If one person takes too much, there's not enough for everyone else. So in saying that I'm greedy because of the cake, the big piece I took, are you thinking more about my greed, or are you thinking more about what you will not have? Probably the case, what you will not have. Yeah, because otherwise you'd say, man, you're lucky, you got to go first. So the next slide is another picture. So if you think about zero-sum game, then it gets a little tricky. And we do this in our society. We say, you know, we're going to break everything up really evenly. Everyone is going to get half a centimeter thick piece, and we will cut it. And then someone else will weigh it, and then someone else will distribute it to make sure that it's equal. Or in our family, we have the saying, and Christy learned it from her grandparents. It's how they solved the fights between her and her brother. When you have something you have to share, one person gets to cut, and the second person gets to choose. And that's how you solve the problem. So that's zero-sum game thinking. Does that kind of make sense? So it's this notion that there, in the end, is not enough to go around. And so you better get as much as you can, because if someone else takes more than what you get, you're going to lose. But makes sense. Does that seem like a foreign idea, or do you ever encounter that in your life? It's the way Michael Jackson was raised. No such thing as second place. Only first.
I see it with children all the time. They have this innate sense of wanting things to be fair.
It's got to be fair.
At a very young age.
So children want it to be fair. As adults, I think we still want it to be fair. People ask the question, do we want it to be fair or do we want it to be just? Are they the same thing? Bob.
The real essence of zero-sum is that one, my gain and your loss are my choice with it.
Right.
There's a fixed amount, so
if I get, you necessarily will lose.
Somebody else will lose.
Yeah. Now, the reality is when you read the scriptures, that is not how God sees the world. In fact, God says if you give back or you tithe, you will get even more. What? How can you get more if you give some away? You should keep it all and try to get more. It is a different way of thinking. And our society is based in large part, I believe, on zero-sum thinking. And I don't think it's just society. I think it's human nature, right? I always fought with my brother. Who's going to get the best? Who's going to get the most? Because if you get more, then I get less, and you're number one, and I'm nothing. Now, we've maybe gone to the extreme where everybody in every soccer league and every soccer team is a winner. That's a different situation that we won't talk about today. So the next thing I want to talk about is philosophy. And maybe you've heard of this lady named Hannah Arendt. And she has become a bestseller, even though she's long dead. Her and George Orwell, if they were alive today, they'd be making lots of money. Their books have become bestsellers since the election. Hannah Arendt was a German philosopher and writer. She had to flee. She was Jewish. She had to flee Germany. She was a refugee for almost 20 years. No country would take her in. Ours eventually accepted her as a citizen. She taught a class in 1955 at UC Berkeley on George Orwell's 1984. Would have been very cool to be in that class. She is very famous for this book that you can see on the left. It's called The Origins of Totalitarianism. Sounds like a really light reading for Memorial Day barbecues. And I'm going to attempt to try to explain all her thoughts in 1 minute before I lose you. But she's a remarkable woman. So she's writing out of what she experienced in Nazi Germany, where she had to flee. She also then went to Jerusalem during all of the trials of the people who orchestrated and authored the Holocaust. And so out of all of those observations as a journalist, she thought a lot. And if you Google her, you'll find lots of things that you won't have realized that she's the one that said them, that you might think. And she says, she writes a lot about the banality of evil. You might have heard of that before. And that's her expression. And what she says is that all the people that worked in, like, Auschwitz, they all said they weren't guilty. It wasn't my fault. I just did what someone told me to do. I couldn't say no. I couldn't stand up. I'm not responsible. She calls it the banality of evil, that we all are capable of evil. Not that evil is something that only a few people do, but that we all are capable of doing that. Of using the excuse of, well, I couldn't stop it. Who am I? And she says that the root of that is alienation. That we feel alienated. We feel overlooked. We feel like we're nothing. Either we're so small that we can't make a difference, so I'll just go along with what Hitler says. Or that we are so insignificant that our opinions don't matter. Or that we are so small and unimportant that we start to think that we are small and unimportant. We start to become invisible. And so the way that we can feel empowered or noticed or visible is through the banality of evil. She says that it's kind of related to zero-sum games. We were just thinking about that, right? If you take the larger piece of the cake, you're affirming that you are there. That if you feel slighted or forgotten, that, no, I'm here. Look, I got the big piece. I have not been forgotten. Or that maybe you will get the biggest piece first to make sure that you are not forgotten or overlooked. It's like someone who's at the back of the line who cuts to the front or moves forward in order to make sure that they get some, in order to make sure that they are not forgotten, in order to make sure that they are not overlooked. So her ideas about evil are that evil comes from us, that we do evil, not because we are evil, but first and foremost because we feel isolated, we feel alone, we feel alienated. So we have to do whatever we can to find a place, to have a place, to not be forgotten. Now, I see that in my family. We, and I am confessing this, now it might not be that bad, but I'm confessing my sin to you. I have two brothers, you've met them. I was the oldest, and so we would, the next brother and I would both get the seat in the back of our Oldsmobile. And our little brother, we would make lay on the floor on our trips to my grandma's house in Reno because we thought that was fair and he was little. We needed more space. Now, that's not really evil. You'd have to ask my younger brother what he thinks. But it comes from this notion of, I don't want to lose my spot. We had this spot before you came along. I'm 10 years older. That's good enough for you. Now, that seems like not much, but when you think about it, it's not that far of a jump from doing that to maybe we wouldn't share food with them, to maybe locking them up, which we used to do when we'd babysit them, but I digress, to other things. So something that is funny and goofy and, you know, something you do among siblings, you can see the root of evil from that sense of alienation or fear. That belief in the zero-sum game, that if I don't get mine, and if mine's not more than yours, then I'm going to lose. And who's going to stand up for me? Have I kept you with me? So let's get back to Galatians. So Paul is writing saying all of that is BS. That's what he's saying. This is crazy. How can you believe this stuff? You know that God loves you. You already have experienced it. You have changed. You have found Jesus. You've changed your life. You've embraced faith. How can you go backwards when people tell you that you are not good enough? That you need to be circumcised. That you need to observe kosher rules in order to be sure of God's love. That's what he's writing about. That is the thought that has come to dominate in the churches of Galatia. This notion of zero-sum game. That only one person can be in first place, or only one type of person can be loved by God, and everybody else isn't. Does that kind of make sense? Have I brought you with me? And so what seems really kind of hard to understand is actually not that different, I think, than how we live. And the reason that Paul says is that this is crazy is he has this idea he has in Romans 8. He also uses it in Galatians 3. And this is Romans 8 if you want to read it. And he says that we are adopted into the family of God. Faith is being part of God's family. It's not saying the Westminster Confession. It is not saying a 5-point prayer and giving your life to Jesus. It is not smoking on the Sabbath. It is saying, I am a child of God. And I am part of God's family, and you are part of God's family too, and there is enough space in that family for you, and for me, and for her, and for him. That's really what faith is all about. And that's what Paul is saying, that if we are one in Christ, if we believe in Christ, if in knowing Christ and his story, that he died for us to show us what life is, that in that story, entering into it, we discover who we truly are. Our own limits. Our own fears of being forgotten, of being alienated, of not being good enough. That from that we can discover acceptance and faith, hope, and family. The word faith does not mean believing in a particular thing. It means putting your trust in something. Originally, that's what it means. We say, do you have faith in this or that? But it's really more about, do you have trust in this or that? Paul talks about Abraham because Abraham trusted and believed that God would keep God's promises. These crazy promises that he said to a 90-year-old, pack up all your stuff, get it in the U-Haul, head out in the desert, and by the way, you're going to have as many children as there are pieces of sand on all of the seashore and stars in the heavens. And Abraham believed him. Now, I think he doubted sometimes, but he believed him. And he set out. Faith is not a static thing where you say, I believe point A, B, C, and D. It is an active thing every day, saying, I want to trust in God. It's like Lori's story about the jacket, struggling to trust that God has something good for us, that it's not up for us to make sure we get that Land's End jacket before everyone else gets it, but that God will supply, that God is active. Later in Galatians, here's the next reading, and it's from the end of the chapter we read. Paul says, basically, this is what faith is about. This is what the church is. This is the life you are invited to. That if you are in Christ, if you trust God, there is no male or female, Greek or Jew, slave or free. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. Not that there are no more differences, but that we are all one, because God's love is bigger than anything else. What was that? I believe it, and I've seen it. How about you? Have you seen it? You said you can see that promise, unity in Christ, not just in the scripture, but you can see it in your life. Have you seen it? Have you tasted it? I think that's one of the things that brings us to faith, that causes conversion or makes Jesus alive. Now, one of my other things I wanted to do today was read a text message. I've never done that in a sermon either. And now I'm struggling to find it. And this is from our brother Gary Yee, who texted me last week during the sermon. He's also texting me right now. You can always text me during church. Takes me a while to respond. And this is what Gary said. I know that Gary will forgive me if he didn't want me to do this, right? You can tell me later. Anyway, this is what Gary wrote me last week, and I think it's really right on. We were talking about freedom, that in Christ we are free, and freedom is surpassing rules and laws. It is living for God and by God and with God. And Gary wrote me saying, I used to start from the same place of freedom like you did today, but now I realize that I'd rather start from the radical notion that God loves me. God loves me as I am. And that gives me the promise and the freedom to discover the whole me, flaws and all. I would say amen. That is what Paul is talking about. It starts from love. Knowing that we are loved, that the zero-sum game is a lie. That is not true. And so the zero-sum game is a lie, whether it's about a cake, which maybe that's not that big of a deal. But I know for me, I have to go through the Caldecott Tunnel on an average once every 2 days. If I ever commit murder, it will be trying to get from Highway 13 into the Caldecott Tunnel. And you know who I will kill first? The people that cut in line at the end. And you know why? Because they're making me late.
It's not fair.
I waited 25 minutes to go those 300 yards. It's not fair. And if they have an out-of-state license plate, oh man. If they have an Uber sticker, they're dead. And that is actually zero-sum game thinking. Now, I'm not saying that's okay. And I would admit I did that the other day because I was late in getting Sophie and I was asking everyone's forgiveness as I drove past them to cut in. I'm confessing two things today. But it's easy to fall into that line of thinking. There's so many people, there's not enough time, I have so much to do, there's not enough to go around. If you get something, then I lose. It's easy to start thinking that God's that way. Let me give you another example. Last week we had this fabulous nacho bar. A big thank you to Elaine and her family. We raised over $600 on nachos. That's pretty good. And all that money is intended to help kids go to camp. Now, what if I tell you that I'm going to give all that money to my daughter so she can go to camp? Oh, you're all so polite. No one's saying anything. You care more about the cake than the $600? So again, that's a zero-sum game thinking sort of thing. And we all do that, right? When you go to things, you start to think, well, wait a second. How much am I getting? Wait, if you... What? No, that's not right. It's hard to escape that. And in fact, I think that our nation is consumed with it right now. Absolutely consumed. We are blinded by it. Here's some pictures of it. It will push you to try to beat up a journalist asking you a question. It will push you to say, no one cares about me as a coal miner. It will push you to say... whatever you might say about Black Lives Matter or All Lives Matter, all around on that, it will push you to want to beat up or destroy or hurt people who disagree with you. Because if you disagree with me, then that means that you're limiting what I can know. We are engulfed in a society of zero-sum game thinking. In fact, I believe our leaders model it for us. Fabulous. Just what we all want. Just what we all want to teach our kids. There's not enough to go around, so you better kick some butt to make sure you get what you want and what you deserve. Paul is saying that way leads to death for everyone. And faith, trusting in God leads to life for everyone. For the Jew and the Greek, for the male and the female, for the free and the slave. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that starts first and foremost, not because you know the Westminster Confession, not because you understand zero-sum game theory, not because you have gone to church every Sunday, but it starts from the trust that I have rediscovered in the story of Jesus. You probably have too. In trusting that we are, I am, you are, the child of God, made in God's image. Loved beyond all measure, flaws and all, on good hair days and bad hair days, when you want to kill someone on the freeway and when you don't, when you take the whole cake and when you give up your peace, that you are loved. We know that we are loved because God would give everything, everything, including his own life, to convince us of it. That is where freedom starts, as Gary reminds us. And it is a freedom that we need today. And it is the freedom that we are called to proclaim, and even to do so using our words if we have to. So as we end our time this morning, I want to invite you to a few moments of silence before we sing our next song, which is really talking about the promises, and that we are invited to live like Abraham, to trust and believe in the promises of God, that there is more than enough to go around, that God is on our side. I want to invite you to a time of silent confession. Maybe to recognize in your own life, maybe the stirrings in your heart, that despite my words, the Holy Spirit has maybe spoken to you, reminded you, or awoken you to how you believe in zero-sum game thinking as opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe those people in your life that you react to saying it's either you or me versus saying we are all one in Christ Jesus, even if you don't know him yet, he has good stuff for you. So I want to invite you to a few moments of silent recognition and confession where you can name for yourself those places or spaces or people with whom you struggle to love, to live, and to trust God. Lord Jesus, remind us that we belong to you, that we are children of Abraham, and that we are heirs with him to the promise of your love, to our place in your holy family. Amen.